Do you realise what that reading from Galatians chapter 2 is? It's quite significant. At the moment, there's a lot in the news constantly about Tony Abbott and Malcolm Turnbull and their undermining of each other, and Turnbull will want to keep any disagreement within the Liberal Party room and not let it out into the public. It has to be a very significant issue for two leaders on the one team to publicly disagree with one another. It has to be a very big issue for you to want to air that disagreement. And here in Galatians chapter 2, we see Paul confronting Peter, his Greek name Cephas, but we often know him as Peter, confronting him over a significant issue. This is a big enough issue that Paul is willing to confront him publicly. I opposed him to his face. Now, we hear in the news that the Turnbull-Abbott disagreement is the downfall of the Liberal Party, don't we? Is this Paul risking the downfall of the Christian church? He's willing to make such an issue. It must be something significant. What could it be that Paul is willing to make such a public dispute about with the apostle Peter? You know, these are not two small men either. Paul, the one who was dramatically converted on the road to Damascus, who wrote nearly half of the New Testament. Peter, the leader amongst the 11 who spent 3 years with Jesus, the one who was their spokesman at Pentecost, the leader of the church. And these two are in public disagreement. What could the issue be? Well, the issue is salvation by faith alone. That's the issue that's worth taking a stand over. That's the issue that Martin Luther took a stand over. And that's the issue that we need to get to grasp and understand so that we get it right. Because constantly, time and again, we are tempted to rely not on God but on ourselves for our salvation. We want to have something to measure in ourselves that is worthy, something to prove ourselves, something to put on our CV. And the doctrine of salvation by faith alone says, no. You're not saved by your works or your efforts. You're saved by Christ and Him alone. And so you express faith in Him. You trust Him, and that alone is the means by which you access salvation. The issue is justification by faith alone. Have a look down in verses 15 and 16 of Galatians 2, and it'll pop up on the screen. As Paul says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." Do you know, I'm a doer. By personality, I'm someone who likes to get something done and at the end of the day be able to look back over the day and tick a couple of things off my list. It's really important. It's really significant to me and to my person. In my relationship with Kate, my wife, I'm always trying to prove my love to her by doing something. I'll do the dishes, or I'll look after the kids, or I'll whatever. But it's been difficult because that's not the sort of thing that makes her feel loved in the end. She feels loved when I spend time with her and understand her and all those things. Oh, you know, I get it wrong all the time. Now, our relationship with God is very different to my relationship with Kate. There's nothing we can do for God. We can't justify ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves right before God. We're saved by Jesus Christ and by His grace, and we access that salvation by a simple act of trust, by faith and faith alone. Now, there were Jews in Paul's day who were trying to convince everyone. They'd, in their Jewish faith, come to accept Christ as the Messiah, the answer to the promises of the Old Testament. But as they did so, they still wanted to hold on to their cultural heritage and values and see significance and importance in that. And there was significance and importance in as far as it pointed forward to Christ. But they wanted to justify themselves by their Jewish ritual and tradition. And then when the Gentiles came into the church alongside them, who did not have their Jewish heritage and tradition and faith, well, some of these people said, well, can they really just be saved by trusting Christ? Surely they need to be circumcised, the mark of Judaism. Surely they need to uphold the law and the Ten Commandments. Surely they need to uphold some of these rituals of ours. And so they tried to impose rules on the people as an added qualification for salvation, as well as just trusting Christ. But Paul's saying, no, you don't need to do that. And these Judaizers, false teachers, had even convinced Peter, Cephas, that perhaps the Gentiles needed to undergo some of the Jewish rituals in order to be acceptable before God. And that provoked the great confrontation that we see in Galatians chapter 2. This concept of justification by faith is not new to Luther. Now, we say in the Reformation it was recovered, perhaps, but here we see Paul taking a stand in the very early days after Christ for this issue of justification and salvation by faith alone. And it wasn't new to Paul either. In fact, he looked back. These Judaizers were saying, well, we look back to Moses and find significance in the law for salvation. Well, Paul says, we'll go back beyond Moses. We'll go all the way back to Abraham. And that's why we read Genesis 15, because there we see a great and foundational statement of salvation. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, Genesis 15 is this marvellous passage where Abram and Sarah are getting on in years. You know, they're nearing the hundreds. They're not going to have children. And yet God calls Abram out of the tent, leaving Sarah in there, and it's the night time, and they look up at the stars together. And on a beautiful night sky, the stars are lighting up. There are so many stars, and God says to Abraham, can you count those stars? Now, you've tried that on a beautiful starlit night, haven't you? You can't. And that's in our modern day, where as if you can really get away from light pollution after all. But Abram looked up. There's no way he could count the stars, and God said, so shall your offspring be. God gave this great promise to Abraham, and it was through Abraham that he was going to bring forgiveness and restoration after the fall in Genesis 3, where humanity has rebelled against God and cast out from the garden and is facing judgment. Well, God is beginning to make a promise. A promise to Abraham that he will have many descendants. But it's a ridiculous promise because he doesn't even have one child, let alone a heaven's starful. It's ridiculous. And while the content of the promise might seem ridiculous, Abraham recognizes that it's God, it's Yahweh, it's the Lord who's making the promise. And whatever he says, you can trust. So even as ridiculous as the promise sounded, Abram believed the Lord. He didn't do anything, especially in response. He didn't achieve anything. He didn't deserve anything, but that trust was credited to him as righteousness. You'll notice in the latter part of the passage, there's a ritual where Abraham he cuts open all these animals and separates them, so there's a gap. It's sort of a bit grotesque. Well, that's a traditional way of making an agreement or an oath between two people. They cut the animals apart and then they walk through the animals, basically saying, we're making this commitment to each other, and if one of us doesn't uphold the commitment, then we will end up like these animals. That's the sort of way of making a promise that they had. But you'll notice that Abram didn't walk through the animals. Only God did. Because this promise is God's commitment that he will hold. that doesn't require action or effort on Abram's part, but trust, but faith. And so Paul looks back at Genesis 15 and he says to these Judaizers, he says, you may claim that your Jewish traditions are necessary for salvation, but that's never been the case. Salvation has always been by faith in the promise of God. It may have been a primitive promise back then. It wasn't as clear as what we trust in now. But Abram believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that has always been the way. And so Paul could say, well, the law came along and it didn't change that. It just helped us realize the law points out where we're sinners and how much we fall short and how much we need the promise of God to rely on. And so it, if anything, emphasises the need for salvation by faith alone. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, we see that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. If we rely on the law, well, we won't be able to make the cut. But Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law in his perfect life, and yet he became the curse for us. He took the curse of the law on himself so we don't have to. He became it for us so that we don't have to face it. And instead, his righteous standing in his perfect life could be credited to us as righteousness, as he died on the cross to take away our sin. And so in verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That blessing of salvation by faith that Abraham received in Genesis 15 in the middle of the night, staring up at the stars, well, that promise comes through Christ to all who believe, that everyone who trusts Christ might receive his blessing of forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus makes this available to everyone. In fact, Jesus is the reason that God could credit righteousness to Abram in the first place. It was Jesus' righteousness that was credited to Abraham by faith. Nothing that he did, nothing that we have done, but only what Christ has done for us. So this is the significance of this doctrine of faith alone. This is why it matters. And we're going to take a little excursion, a historical excursion, into Luther's life and what brought him to the point of this understanding and how it transformed his life and the church and brought about the Reformation. Luther's conversion came primarily through an encounter with the Scriptures. He was a tormented soul because he took things seriously. He took seriously the need to confess his sins, but he found no assurance because he couldn't find helps in the church which sought to offer him forgiveness but required him to confess everything in order for it to be forgiven. He said, well, what if I'd forgotten to confess something and I miss it? And so he was racked with guilt, and sometimes he'd spent 6 hours in the confessional booth trying to remember and confess everything, and he'd walk out and remember some tiny thing and think, ah, oh. He was racked with guilt at his own sin, and he felt like he could never confess it all, and his teachers laughed at him and said, you haven't confessed anything interesting. But he was racked with guilt and he couldn't deal with it. He felt utterly hopeless and angry with God, who would certainly judge him for his sins. He felt completely abandoned and alone. And it was when Luther was teaching the Psalms and encountered Psalm 22 that he was surprised to read these words, my God, and he took them to be Jesus' words in the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? He was shocked that he saw on the lips of the Messiah in the Psalms and on therefore Jesus' lips that Jesus would experience the same God-forsakenness that Luther seemed to be going through. He was feeling forsaken by God because of his sin, because he didn't deserve. And he thought, well, why would Jesus express this? Why would Jesus be God-forsaken? It doesn't make sense unless he would take on all our sins and therefore be God forsaken, unless that's what it's talking about. And this was a great revelation for Luther, where he understood that the just God might also be merciful. That he's not sitting up on his throne far off in heaven, but had come down to experience the God-forsakenness that you and I experience as we are forsaken by God in our sins. And Luther was shocked but amazed by this, but he still wasn't sure how God could be merciful. How could God be, in the one hand, a just judge who gives wrongdoing what it deserves? We want a just judge, don't we? We don't want wrongdoers just going free, murderers going free in our society, do we? We want a judge who upholds the law. And Luther said, how can God be just and uphold the law and yet be merciful? How can those two coexist? And he puzzled over that, and it was when he was preaching through Romans that he realised how this could possibly be. And in Romans, he saw that at the same time at the cross, Jesus Christ vindicates both God's justice and his mercy. Because at the cross, God pours out judgment upon sin. It just happens that it's Jesus Christ who stands in the sinner's place and takes that judgment. And at the cross, God is able to extend mercy to sinners because it is Jesus who takes the punishment, who absorbs God's wrath, and therefore the sinner is set free. And so for you and I, we don't receive God's judgment, but his mercy. And God is right and just in doing so because Jesus Christ has taken the punishment, making it just. So we read in Romans 3, 21 to 20 to 31, really, a long passage, but I'll read it because it's so significant. But now, apart from the law, so everyone was trying to justify themselves by the law. It's our natural tendency to want to prove ourselves. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. And so God can be both just and the justifier. He can be both the righteous judge and the merciful, loving God. And Luther realized that God was indeed a just God who punished sin and upheld justice, but at the same time a merciful God through Jesus Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. He realized that this was a free gift of God. And so he was offended and horrified that the church was offering it for a fee through the selling of indulgences, that the church was standing in between the people and Christ who would offer mercy and forgiveness of God by their Latin mass and holding back from the people the truth of God's word. He was horrified. And so he protested and began the Reformation 500 years from this coming Tuesday. He nailed his 95 big ideas of why the issues with the church to the church door in Wittenberg and sparked off the Reformation. So Luther was willing to stake his life on justification by faith alone. At the Diet of Worms, he stood and he declared, "I cannot recant. I can't go back on what God's word says. It wouldn't be right or good. Here I stand, I can do no other." And Luther took his stand. Paul took a stand and was willing to confront the Apostle Peter publicly to guard against the false teaching that salvation depended on the works of the law. It's so important to clarify, though, that although our good works don't form the basis of salvation, they're still an important part of the Christian life, aren't they? In verse 17 of Galatians 2, Paul puts the question, does justification by faith alone mean that Christ promotes sin? If it's only by faith that we're saved and not by works, then why bother with works at all? We should just go on doing whatever we want and then say, oh, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me, and he will. And we can just live however we like, raucous lives of sin, and get away with it. But Paul says that's ridiculous. The Apostle James addresses this question in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 14, and I'll read it to you. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, is James totally undermining what Paul is saying, what Luther has said about salvation by faith alone? No, he's not. He's saying, if you do trust Christ, then that faith will be accompanied by works. The works are the evidence of the faith, not the basis of the salvation. In the same way that a tree that grows, we're growing trees. I planted 5 apple trees. I thought I'd killed them when I weed killed around their base. I thought I'd killed them, but they've come back. You'll be glad to know. Those are apple trees. I know they're apple trees already, even though there haven't been any apples. When there are apples, that will prove to me for sure that they're apple trees, won't it? That'll be the guaranteed knockdown argument. Well, how do we know we have faith? It's there before there's fruit. If we are trusting Christ, we are an apple tree, we are saved. What is the fruit? What significance does the fruit have? It demonstrates our faith, doesn't it? And if we are an apple tree, if we do have faith in Christ, we will eventually bear fruit. You know, it might be sort of wonky or ill-formed or whatever. You know, our lives will be imperfect. But we will start to demonstrate fruit. And that's James's challenge. Faith will be accompanied by deeds. Otherwise, that might be just showing that the faith is dead. The faith was never there to start with. At first glance, we think, well, James is contradicting our slogan of salvation by faith alone. But he's simply saying that a good test of the genuineness of faith is the fruit that comes for it. Now, there's a statement of perhaps Luther's that'll come up on the screen now that summarises this. I'm not sure whether Luther said it, he certainly had the idea of it, or whether it was Calvin who coined the phrase eventually. But it's a very important one. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Okay? We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Our good works are never the basis of our salvation. We are justified by Christ's work on the cross and our faith in him. But being justified, we then will go on to live a godly life. That fruit will be evident in our lives if we truly trust in Christ. So, one of the challenges then, if this falling back on salvation by works is the constant tendency of man in Abram's day, in Paul's day, in Luther's day, in our day. If we constantly want to fall back on proving ourselves by our works and our efforts, how can we guard against that? How can we guard against that error? And I think the answer is to remember our own sinfulness and unworthiness before God. We confess our sins, don't we? We acknowledge we are not worthy before God on the basis of our own merits. And we remind ourselves that it's only by Christ's death in our place, taking the punishment we deserve, that we're saved. It's only by faith alone in the grace of Christ that we're saved, and we rejoice in his forgiveness and love and mercy. So it's wonderful today to celebrate the heritage of God through Abram, Paul, Luther, that salvation is by faith alone in Christ. It is a gift to be received, and Christ is to be trusted. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for the salvation you have won for us in Christ. Help us to grasp and understand it. Help us to have the simple faith of a child to believe and trust in you, that we might receive the benefits and the gifts of salvation in your grace and mercy, and that we might, by faith, go on to live lives of trust and obedience to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.